Thank you for listening to the Streams Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. We are a community that strives to know Jesus and make him known. If you like our podcast, subscribe and leave us a great rating on Apple Podcast. Thank you, and we hope you enjoy.
It just seems like right now every message in the book of James really corresponds, and we set this up a long time ago, to where we're at in a nation. And we live in difficult times. There are now, I saw this last week, there are more troops right now in Washington, D.C. than there is in Iraq and Afghanistan combined. Iraq and Afghanistan, we have 5,000 troops. And in Washington, D.C. this weekend and this week, we have 20,000 troops. And there's a lot of anger everywhere. There's the disappointments. And so I look at this and I see when believers get actively involved in the turmoil and the anger, that's what disappoints me. I read a while ago, there's a national survey by a Christian organization, and they asked those who were not believers in this across the United States, they said, can you tell us one word that represents the impression? What's the one word you could say about your believing friends? And it wasn't loving. And it wasn't kind, and it wasn't humble, or it wasn't generous, and it wasn't integrity. The number one answer that they gave about their believing friends, Christians that they know, is judgmental. That was the number one word. At what point did we sort of accept that behavior? One of my favorite books, I mention it all the time, is a book by Simon Sinek, and he's a social psychologist. He sort of looks at society and sees like that. And in his book, Leaders Eat Last, he targets certain areas and certain decades or years where the landscape of America changed. And he sort of looks back and talks about that. And he talks about back in the 1990s. And before then, he talks about the fact that politicians got together and they worked together and they were friends. And the reason why there was something that changed about 1994. And there was a reason why they worked together. If you remember, Senator John McCain and Joe Lieberman were like really good friends, and they worked together, Republican, Democrat. And he said there was a moment where the Democrats kept winning, I think it was the House, and so Newt Gingrich decided we got to make a change. So in 1994, he started a movement. But what happened was they realized to get the wins, to get farther ahead, they had to go back and spend most of their time back where they came from, raising funds, sort of building up their core. Well, what happened was instead of moving to Washington, where you live there, and where your kids were at the same school of the other side's kids, when your children played on the softball team that the other side played on, when you were at the same church worshiping together, there was more of a spirit of we're here to work together for our nation. Like, it's hard to be angry all the time at someone that you sit next to in church. And so he said, when that happened, when this shift happened that said, you know, we have to get back, we have to raise money, we have to sort of build up our core where we live from, they separated and started leaving. And they no longer lived together. And they no longer fellowship together. And they no longer had dinners together. And he said that was the moment, if you look back to our political history, that things began to divide quite a bit. And there was an animosity that rose up. I love our great John McCain from our state. When he ran for president, and when he had to concede, this is what he wrote. This is his speech. It says, President Obama echoed his heart of unity. My friends, we have come to the end of a long journey. The American people have spoken, and they've spoken clearly. A little while ago, I had the honor of calling Senator Barack Obama to congratulate him on being elected the next president of the country that we both love. Senator Obama and I have had and argued our differences, and he's prevailed. No doubt, many of those differences remain. These are difficult times for us, our country, and I pledge to him tonight to do all in my power to help him lead us through the many challenges we face. And that was in 2008 where our economy is crashing. He goes, I urge all Americans who supported me to join me in not just congratulating him, but offering our next president our goodwill and earnest effort to find ways to come together, to find the necessary compromises, to bridge our differences and help restore our prosperity, defend our security in a dangerous world, and leave our children and grandchildren a stronger, better country than we inherited. The scripture tells us what to do with our political leaders. It says very clearly, pray for your leaders of the nation. Whatever our differences, we need to come together. There's an interesting study, he doesn't mention it in his book, but I sort of a perception that I have, that there's something happened in the 1980s when the church began to shift. The church before then was Billy Graham, crusades, preaching grace, people coming to faith. It was the Jesus movement along the California coast, people coming to faith, thousands being baptized. And all of a sudden, there was a shift in 1980 when all of a sudden, TV came into play in Christianity and televangelists and the prosperity. And during this time, there was a movement rise up called the Moral Majority. I forgot the guy's name, out of Liberty University, Falwell. Falwell started it, and he began to join with a political movement, the church. And I remember that because I was in high school in 1980. I think it was my last year. And they had a rally here on the state capitol grounds. And he's talking about Moral Majority. He's preaching to United States about getting moral, and he's preaching, and there were two or three people in the back, and there's just thousands of people there. My school went. Two or three people in the back who had picket signs and sort of yelled out something once in a while to him. And he stops the rally, and he says to one of the people that are protesting, and he yells out to me, he said, "Sir, do you know that your name is written in the Bible?" And the guy goes, "What?" He goes, "Your name is actually written in the scriptures." And the guy just sort of looks and shrugs his shoulder. He goes, "The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And the crowd erupted in praise and sort of yelling back at the guy. And I'm like, I don't know if that moment changed his heart towards God. I have a feeling it didn't. And we became, unfortunately, the word is judgmental, to non-believers to describe to them that they were sinning. Well, we know that. But Jesus, when he came into this world and interacted with people, hung out with people like that all times without judging. Every person probably here knows, or you may know, the most famous scripture in the Bible. In Sunday school, we had to memorize it. Let's see if I get it right. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I, out of purpose, memorized the next one. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved." If you're serious about becoming like Jesus, your mission in life must be the same. And Jesus did not save you so you could be judgmental. That was not his intention. That was not his end game. So we're going to read today's scripture now that I set it up. You're like, oh, dun, dun, dun. Here comes James chapter 2. How many believe this is God's word that he breathed it inspirationally to men and they wrote down exactly what he asked them to write down? James 2, verses 12 and 13. We're just going to focus a little bit on just this one passage. "Speak and act," this is talking to believers, "speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom," the law that gives freedom, "because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And this is the phrase, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Would you say that with me? Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? What does it mean for your life today? Mercy simply means that to be loved when you deserve to be hated. That's mercy. To be accepted when you deserve to be rejected. To be included when you deserve to be kicked out. To be given life when you deserve death. See, grace is unmerited favor, but mercy is different. It's favor when you don't deserve it. You've done something that warrants not getting favor and love. Mercy triumphs over judgment for the addict who can't seem to kick it. For the morally confused, mercy triumphs over judgment. It beats being judged every time. It prevails. It wins. And we should be grateful for that. Because if we got what we deserved, none of us would be here. None of us would be alive. Everything in your life and my life is due as a result of God's mercy. Everything we have, the air we breathe, the water we drink, life itself. And what I want to do is look at this theme that mercy triumphs over judgment, ask two questions. Why does God expect me to give mercy to everybody? And then how does God expect me to give mercy to everybody? What does the Bible say? Why should I give and show mercy? The first thing is this: God continually shows mercy to me all the time. The scripture says your mercies are new every day. They're renewed all the time. Every breath you take, as I said, is an example. Ephesians 2, 4b through 5 says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And then Matthew 18, 33, God, who is rich in mercy, aren't you glad he's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. That's the same scripture. I don't know why I put it up there twice, the same. I cut and pasted probably. We were spiritually dead and doomed, and when you're dead, there's nothing you can do about it. You don't have any power to change your life when you're dead, and you're doomed, and it's hopeless. You need a Savior. You need mercy, and that keeps us alive. It's mercy that saves us. It's mercy that keeps us out of hell. It's mercy that sends us to heaven. It's God's mercy that saves us from the trouble that we caused. And now God says, I expect you to take that same mercy that I give you every day, renewed, and pass it on to others who don't deserve it either. See, you don't deserve it. Nobody else does either. Second thing is, God expects me to show mercy because I need mercy to get into heaven. Let me read Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. He just taught them how to pray. And a part of his prayer was, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus automatically then goes into this, knowing that probably that's the hardest thing we have to do. You can't afford to burn the bridge that you need to cross over. Let me say this. You know, Jesus said, if you don't extend mercy, why would I extend it to you? Let me put this another way, because I know it can be confusing. If you don't and won't show mercy to others, it's probably because you've really never truly received mercy yourself. And I'm going to question what you believe when you came to faith. I don't think one's indifference causes salvation to be taken away. I think our indifference reveals the nature of our heart and salvation. If you can't extend mercy, I have to question whether you've really ever received it. And if you've never received it, then you can't go to heaven. James 2:13 says, you must show mercy to others, or God won't show mercy to you when he judges you one day. These are strong words. But the person who shows mercy, I love this, will stand without fear. There's an understanding about mercy. I can show it. And that way, there's no way I'll be afraid. I will stand without fear. He's talking about on the judgment day, because mercy always triumphs over judgment. And Jesus says it positively another way, Matthew 5:7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So God is a merciful God. It's what gets us into heaven. And we should want to take other people with us, and so we extend mercy. Why does God want me to show mercy? Because God wants me to be like him. Micah 6:8. Can we get the next slide up? Thank you. I love this scripture. It's one of my favorites. Everybody goes, well, what does it take to follow after Jesus and believe? This is one of those simple ones. I'm just going to tell you, it says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Act in a way where you're doing the right thing. Act in a way that you're obeying the Scriptures. Act justly. Love mercy, not only for yourself, but extending it to others. And to walk humbly. You know what I found out? People who don't love mercy usually don't walk humbly. I don't know if you ever noticed that, right? People with a religious spirit who are quick to judge usually don't walk humbly. And it is. It's a religious spirit. They don't extend mercy, and it's an arrogance. Hosea 6:6 says this, I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. God wants me to be more like him, and he's saying this, listen, you come to worship, you come to give your offering, you come to do all these great things, but if you don't love and show mercy and give this love, that means nothing to me. I want you to show mercy over offering sacrifices. Well, God, look at all the things I've done. Yeah, but you are judging all the time. You have a judgmental spirit. Preach a message that your piety is a prerequisite for mercy. It's almost like saying my unrighteousness is not as bad as your unrighteousness, right? God saved me, but he needed to save you a lot more than he needed to save me. Like he died, like it only took 2 minutes to get my sins. Yours were like 2 hours on the cross. That's how bad. In Galatians 2:20 through 21 says this, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is a powerful grace. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. One scripture says, in vain, like it didn't mean anything. For if keeping the law can make us right with God, then Christ died for nothing. If there's any ounce of you think is righteous because of what you did today, how you acted, and somehow your favor from God is more than the next person, like your unrighteousness is not as bad as theirs, you're setting aside the grace of God. But if you come and say, you know what? I need it all. I need the grace and the mercy of God in my life. Then you expand what grace means to you. And the Father wants you to be like him. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. Extend grace, show grace, so that you can represent him well. This one I like. Being merciful is a remedy for depression. There's a lot of people that are depressed right now, right? They're discouraged. They're depressed. They're down because of what's happened because of COVID-19. Maybe they lost friends or loved ones to COVID. Maybe they're out of work. They lost salary. Their house and their life is at stake financially. Kids who haven't been able to go to school, they can't play with their friends. They can't visit grandma and grandpa. We can't wait. We got a new grandson. We want to go meet him. My little 5-year-old granddaughter, when she prays, we get together, she prays, Jesus, take the sickness away so I can go see Nana and Gigi. That's her prayer. You know, no family Christmas together. During Thanksgiving, I had COVID. We got all the stuff to have the meal. We haven't had it yet. We're just waiting. Like, we got to have the Thanksgiving meal someday. Cranberries only last so long, right? Got all the ingredients. So as many people are depressed. But when you can find a way to show mercy, right, to show goodness, to find those who may be less fortunate to you, to extend help to them and love, it lifts depression. Look at these scriptures. It says here, Matthew 5:7, happy are the kind and merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. I love Proverbs 11:16, your kindness will reward you, but your cruelty will destroy you. Job in the Bible is the poster man for losing everything. He lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his job, he lost his wealth. He was a righteous man, but Satan attacked. And then his friends, in this moment, comes to judge him harshly. Like, why don't you just curse God and die because you've messed up and this is his curse upon you? His friends are giving him terrible advice. And then this is what Job does. Job 42:10 says, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. When Job prayed for his friends, when you can take a moment and stop focusing on your pain and your problems and your difficulties and start caring about others, showing mercy, you know, it lifts your spirit. It increases your energy. It produces happiness. God set up the universe with principles. It's like gravity. You drop something, it falls. Every time it falls, when you drop something. There is a principle about giving and receiving. It's set up by God. It doesn't matter who you are. If you give and you give, you receive. And when it comes to joy and happiness, when you extend mercy, it's a principle of God. You extend mercy. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. It doesn't matter. You receive happiness and joy back to you. The more you help others, the more you exceed and the happier you'll be. Happiness doesn't come from living for yourself. It comes from giving your life away and being merciful. Another way, the Living Bible says, Proverbs 11, 17, this way, your own soul is nourished when you're kind and when you're merciful. And what I'm trying to point out, the big idea is this, you have a choice in your life. You can be a judgmental person or you can be a merciful person. You can choose to criticize, to bring up people's flaws, condemn and judge everybody. You can make everybody miserable, or you can do the opposite. Extend mercy to those who don't deserve it. Yes, that's the idea behind mercy. You don't deserve it. So here's a couple ways you can extend mercy, how God expects us to us. Forgive people when they mess up. 2 Corinthians 6, let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7 says this. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are accompanied, it is for your comfort. Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 2. The punishment inflicted on him, talking about this one person, by the majority is sufficient. In other words, the whole group has come against this guy. He's been punished enough. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's believed that he was talking about a man that he corrected them about in 1 Corinthians 5. I won't talk to you about that, but the man was doing something very, very, very immoral, and the church had kept him in, and in fact was proud of the fact that they had this environment where somebody could act that wrongly. And so Paul rebuked him at that time and said, hey, listen, this guy hasn't repented. And it was sort of an incest type of thing. This guy hasn't repented. You think you're proud because of the grace you're showing. You should do something about this as a church. That's what Paul told him. And so the belief is that the church then rose up, sort of had a vote, whatever, the leadership, and they booted the guy, excommunicated him. So Paul's coming back to this and says, listen, that act that you did, that's heavy enough for him. He's repented. Now you need to bring him back in and show him mercy and grace. And I understand we have to sometimes, because of situations like this, that we have to. We have a system that has to correct things and protect people. But let's let them do that. Because when we live in a constant spirit of this judgment against that person and everybody else, it only impacts our own life, even our own health. And so forgive people when they mess up. Justified is an interesting word because it says you've been justified in Christ. And when I was a young lad, we had a little word play on that. Maybe you had it when you were younger or even older. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And when we were justified in Christ, it's just as if we'd never sinned. And I know I've seen situations where something has happened and somebody has sinned against another person and they've repented and they've been forgiven, but for the rest of their life, it's brought up. The moment they think that way, the moment they begin to act that way, there's this constant, and that never really helps anyone. Mercy, the power of mercy is this, and you can ask God for the grace to do it, is when repentance and restoration comes, can I treat them the same way I treated them before it happened? I need the grace and the power of God to treat them in a way, to trust them in a way. I've walked marriages through someone who's been unfaithful, and it takes a while, where he or she's come back repented. They decided to stay together, and over several years, trust was restored, and the marriage was better than before. And it was never brought up again after restoration happened. Because that just causes everybody, you'll never get back to a place of health. And the ability to do that is supernatural. And I believe it's unique to the family of God. That ability, and you have to pray sometimes, for God to give us that ability to forgive people when they have messed up. And that is the definition of mercy. Like some people, I'm going to just be mad at you for the rest of your life. I'm going to hold it over your head. I'm going to leverage that situation. It's my favorite minor prophet. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Hosea. And it's this unique thing that God talks to Hosea and says, I want you to go out and marry a prostitute. And it's sort of this illustration that he's using. And many people believe that she became a prostitute afterwards. We're not sure. But it was an illustration to the nation of Israel that they have left God and prostituted themselves somebody else. So Hosea goes out and marries this girl. Then after a while, she just rebels. She goes back to her lifestyle. She goes back to living in the streets and doing that and prostituting herself to a place where she gets so bad, she's being sold into slavery. And I can almost picture in my mind her being downtown and all of a sudden the auction's going off. And the bids are going up. It doesn't matter who bids. There's this guy in the back every time that goes just a little higher. I like to buy things on auction sites, right? And you get into this bidding war. He's getting in the bidding war. Doesn't matter who, he's a little higher. Doesn't matter who. And finally, sold. And as the crowd parts, here comes Hosea to buy back his bride. And that's what Christ has done for us. That's the illustration. That's what God has done for you. And she comes back and lives with him in love. And that's what God is saying, I want to do with my people. And he accepts her back as his bride. The second thing, and this is important, be patient with other people's quirks. I was trying to figure out another word, and I couldn't come up with it. You're like, that person really annoys me. Newsflash, somebody's saying that about you. Like, you're saying it about them, and somebody's going, that person really annoys me. We have our odd behaviors. We have our irritating habits. And you think, me? Yes, you, right? I just saw somebody go, amen. You know, amen, amen, right? You know, don't stare at me right now. Don't look at me like I know what you're talking about. During COVID-19, everybody's having to stay home, and it's becoming like elevated, isn't it? It's magnified. You know the first place that you need mercy? At home. And it's foolish to think you're going to change people's quirks with passive-aggressive digs. I was raised an only child. I had no brother or sister point out my quirks. I didn't know I had any. In fact, my mama said I was perfect, so I was the only one there. So I went off to Bible college, and I lived with four other guys in this small dorm bunk beds. I learned about my quirks really fast. I found out what annoyed people really fast. And then I got married. My poor wife, I still walked in, didn't have a clue about some things, and she had mercy, and she endured. And I was trying to remember an illustration of my quirkiness when we first got married, and I couldn't remember one. Full disclosure, I didn't ask my wife to tell it to me, but I mean, I just couldn't remember one, right? And almost 35 years of marriage later, and the last 12 years we've worked together 24/7, we've learned to work around our peculiarities, you know what I mean? Everybody's got them. And you got to give grace. You got to extend mercy. You got to accept that. You got to get past it. This one's really important today. Show respect to people you disagree with. I was listening to one of these social psychologists that looks at our society and thinks about things. He said, it used to be you can have an argument with somebody and really respect who they are and still say, I disagree with you. He goes, now if you have an argument with somebody and you don't celebrate that choice, like you have to celebrate that choice, something's wrong with you. And now when you have an argument, if you lean a certain way, you get painted way over there. And we need to have a way to do that. Well, I mean, why do our politicians vilify their appointment and their opponents. You know, there's these attack ads that go on. I'd love for once to see an ad where it's an attack ad and the person comes on and goes, "Hi, my name is Lloyd Baker, and I don't agree with what just happened." Like, I don't put my stamp of approval on that. You need to be respectful with people you don't agree with. And respect them and say, "I thank God we live in a country where you can have an opinion." 1 Peter 2:17 says it this way: treat everyone you meet with dignity. With dignity. Everybody? Yes. People I disagree with? Yes. People I don't like? Yes. Treat everyone with dignity. Luke 6:35-36. Love your enemies. Come on, man. Yeah, love your enemies. Do good to them. That's mercy. You know, if they want something, lend it to them. But don't expect anything. You've heard me use this illustration, so I'll give a quick part of it. We are on an airplane, Jason Backus and I. He's Jason, if you don't know, he's 6'5", I'm 6'4", and this tiny petite woman sat between us, and she was an atheist activist. You've heard me tell the story. And when she found out we were pastors, like, she bowed up. She just began to, you could tell, she was ready for a war. And every time she tried to lure us in, we just extended mercy and grace. And she said, "You Christians are blah, 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 blah." And I would say, "Yeah, you know what? Sometimes we do, and I'm so sorry that we do. We act that way." "Well, you know what?" I go, "I appreciate that you do, and I'm sorry that people have argued and fought with you, but that's not going to be me tonight." As we're flying, she finally got to a place and said, "I don't know what to do with you two, because you guys are messing my mind up. Like, you're just messing with me." And finally, we found out that she had come to Phoenix to be with her mom, who was dying. Her mother didn't have any relatives there, and the mother hadn't passed, and she was on her way home, and she began to tear up. She goes, "I just don't want her to die alone." And so Jason said, "Here's my business card. If you know she's going to pass, please call me. We'll make sure somebody's there, because nobody should ever die alone." Right? We just took the fire out of her. And again, she came to us after she got her luggage. She goes, "I don't know what to do with you guys." And she's just walking away. "I don't know what to do with you guys." Love your enemies. Do good to them. Abraham Lincoln had a speech right after the Civil War ended. At the end of his speech, James Harlan, a senator of Iowa, shouted out to President Lincoln, "What should we do with the rebels, those who fought with the Confederacy?" And the crowd screamed back, "Hang them, hang them, hang them." And Lincoln's youngest son, Tad, he heard it. He was 11 years old. He turned to his father and said, "No, no, Papa, not hang them, hang on to them." And Lincoln, it says, grinned at his young son, Tad, and said, "You're exactly right, son. You have the solution for all the bitterness and the betrayal and the violence. We must hang on to them. We must show them mercy. Help anyone who's hurting." Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is your power to act." If you have the ability to do something good, you should do it. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." Anytime you can help somebody who's hurting, you're an agent of mercy. You're extending God's mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. But you got to look for it. You got to be intentional. You know, premeditated mercy. I'm out there looking for where I can extend mercy to somebody else. You know, if you've never accepted God's mercy for you, it's going to be hard for you to really have the power to extend mercy to other people. Titus 3:5 says this: "Jesus saved us not because of the good things we did, but because of His mercy." And today, if you've never fully understood or received mercy, I want to pray for you. Would you join me in standing? And if you're at home, you can join me in prayer watching us on YouTube. The most powerful thing that ever came to me in my life is when I understood the unconditional love of a Father. When that truth hit me, it changed my life radically. That there was nothing that I'd done to deserve it, and there were plenty of things that I did that deserved just the opposite. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you that you are the God of mercy, that every day it's new, that every day I get to start back again. You just extend mercy and mercy and mercy. I am your loved and favored child. And there's nothing that I've done to deserve it, and there's everything that I've done to not deserve it. So I receive your mercy. If you've never done that today, would you just speak those words? I receive your mercy, God. Jesus, you came and died for my sins so that I might be clean and righteous before God. Today, we thank you. Today, I receive it. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our sermon. If you want to know more about us, you can find us at streamschurch.org or on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. And if you enjoyed this content, subscribe and leave us a rating on Apple Podcasts. Till next time, have a great week.